A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Easter greetings, my dear brothers and sisters, for this second Sunday of Easter. We continue our exploration of John's account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. This Sunday is also known as Divine Mercy Sunday, established back in 2000 by the late great St. John Paul II as a feast celebrating the gift of divine mercy, as we find reflected in today's powerful gospel pericope. So there's much for us to cover, as our passage is rather lengthy, as it covers Jesus's consecutive appearances to his disciples. But what I'd like to do before we dive into the text is back up and establish some important context. For those of you who were not able to take in our last episode, and I really would encourage you to do so, as it provides us with very, very important and critical context, let me just summarize by saying that we examined in our last episode the first 9 verses of chapter 20 of John's Gospel, the beginning verses that introduce to us the narrative regarding the resurrection of Jesus. And in that short pericope, we discovered, and I want to underscore this before we dive into our gospel text for this Sunday, I want to stress that none of the disciples expected Jesus to rise from the dead. They did not have faith in the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, there was doubt. They were huddled together, paralyzed by fear, behind locked doors for fear of the Jews or the Judeans, the Jews of the south. They are in Jerusalem, in the upper room. They are paralyzed by fear, not filled with faith. And so it's important to note, going through that gospel passage as we did last week, and I'd encourage you to please take in that episode, we discovered from the very outset that Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb early in the morning in order to anoint the body of Jesus, fully expecting to find the lifeless corpse, the lifeless body of her master in that tomb. She did not have faith in the resurrection. Furthermore, when she returns to the upper room in order to report this to the disciples, Peter and the beloved disciple, many believe to be John the Evangelist, they run to the tomb and they discover the tomb is empty. And we're told that Simon Peter, he enters into the tomb first, and he's astonished by what he finds. He finds an empty tomb with the shroud as well as the veil or the napkin covering the face of the Lord rolled up and put in a different place. And he's a bit bewildered, astonished, a bit perplexed. We're told that the beloved disciple, he enters in, he sees, and he believes. However, this does not necessarily mean that he comes to full faith in the resurrection. If you look at the next verse, verse 9, immediately following this declaration that the beloved disciple, he also went in and he saw and believed. Look at verse 9, which immediately declares, "For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise from the dead." And there are many commentators that suggest that verse 9 tempers verse 8. Verse 8 declares that he saw and believed. Well, what exactly is the nature of his belief? Does he believe fully that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, verse 9 seems to temper that because it admits ignorance. "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." You couple that with the very next verse, verse 10, which states, "Then the disciples went back to their homes," which seems to suggest business as usual. There's nothing to see here. Nothing has changed significantly here. And so, armed with these verses and this context, again, I want to underscore the fact that none of the disciples believed, had the fullness of faith in what? In the resurrection of Jesus. And this is further corroborated. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 22 through 24. And in this passage, we have the testimony, the account given by the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along. They're returning from Jerusalem. They're returning home after the events that unfolded there, the events revolving around the arrest, the condemnation, and the passion and death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. And they're returning home because it's over. It's over. All of their hopes were dashed. And they're recounting to this stranger, again, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. This is Jesus walking with them, and he's inquiring of them. What are they discussing? So they recount to this apparent stranger the events that unfolded in Jerusalem. And furthermore, they're describing the events that unfolded earlier that day in the morning. Look at verse 22. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Close quote. So let's put this together. This is the testimony, the eyewitness testimony that they're giving to Jesus. But let me ask you, where are these two disciples headed? They're headed home. Why? Because there is no faith. There is no faith. They have been told by the women that angels have announced that Jesus is alive, but yet they did not believe it. By extension, the disciples in the upper room did not believe it. Why are these two disciples headed home? Because there's no point. No point to remaining in Jerusalem, because all their hopes have been dashed, destroyed. There is no faith in the resurrection of Jesus. This is furthermore borne out, if you turn with me, to Mark chapter 16. In Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus, turn with me to verse 9, verses 9 through 14. We read as follows, quote, "Now when he," namely Jesus, "rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." I'm going to repeat that again. When they heard that he, that Jesus was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. If you continue in verse 12, we read, "After this, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country." That is a description of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 13. "And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now, verse 14 describes the events chronicled in today's gospel. Quote, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." Close quote. I'm going to repeat that again. "And he upbraided them for their" what? "Their unbelief, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." So once again, my friends, I think this underscores in a pretty compelling way that the disciples, the 11, did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. I think these passages corroborate this fact, that even after Mary Magdalene had recounted to them her encounter with the risen Lord, even after this, they refused to believe. And let me just point out that between last week's gospel and this week's gospel, we're skipping over John's account of Jesus's post-resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene. And that's what Mark is referring to, the fact that even after Mary Magdalene had shared this good news, Mary Magdalene, the apostle to the apostles, the first witness of the resurrection, even after she gave her testimony, they refused to believe her. Even after the two disciples on the road to Emmaus returned, after they had encountered the Lord in the breaking of the bread, they still refused to believe them. None of the disciples believed that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. I underscore this why? Because in today's gospel, we reflect upon the experience of Thomas. Thomas was one of the disciples who was not present during Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance to the disciples in the upper room. He was absent. And upon returning, we're going to get into this, we're going to unpack this momentarily, upon returning and finding out, hearing the news that Jesus was alive, that he had indeed risen from the dead, he expresses doubt, profound doubt. And he's struggling with this announcement, with this good news. And Jesus, the very next Sunday, 8 days later, he appears once again to Thomas. We're going to unpack this profound and powerful passage momentarily. But I bring this up because we refer to Thomas as Doubting Thomas, do we not? For the better part of 2,000 years, he's been known as Doubting Thomas. He's been pegged as the disciple who doubted, as if the other disciples never doubted. Which is why I'm spending so much time underscoring the fact that none of them believed. None of them believed. Remember, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they threw in the towel. They were with the disciples, presumably in the upper room. They heard the testimony of the women. But yet they threw in the towel. There's no hope. There's no point. Let's just go back home. All of the disciples failed to believe in Jesus and in his promise that 3 days later he would rise again. So no, it is not just Thomas, but all of the disciples. They all doubted. They did not believe. Okay, we're going to unpack this momentarily, but I wanted to establish this fact so that we could approach the text with a very balanced understanding of the fact that, no, we shouldn't pick on Thomas, but we should understand that the rest of the disciples, they also, prior to encountering Jesus, they didn't believe. All right? So with that said, why don't we dive into our text? We begin in verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." Let me stop there. So let's establish this. This is the evening of Easter Sunday. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." And as I stated earlier, they were cowering in fear of being discovered. Because they were followers of Jesus, they believed that if the Judeans, if the religious authorities were to find them, were to apprehend them, that they would suffer a similar fate. So they were cowering in the upper room, behind locked doors, paralyzed with fear. The doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Let's stop there. And so we're told that the disciples were huddled together behind locked doors, but those locked doors could not prevent our Lord from appearing to them. He, in his resurrected and glorified state, he passes through these doors. These doors are no obstacle. They pose no hindrance to him. In his post-resurrection state, he passes through these doors. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, if you turn with me to paragraph 659, makes reference to this when it states, quote, Christ's body was glorified at the moment of his resurrection, as proved by the new and supernatural properties it subsequently and permanently enjoys. Close quote. St. Thomas Aquinas, in fact, in his Summa Theologiae, he describes a number of these qualities or supernatural properties that the resurrected just will experience at the resurrection of the dead. When our bodies are reunited with our souls, we will enjoy these supernatural qualities. He writes of impassibility, subtlety, agility, and clarity. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but impassibility refers to the immunity. Jesus' body is no longer subject to what? To pain and suffering and death. No, his resurrected body is impassible. Our resurrected bodies will likewise be impassible. So there's impassibility. There is subtlety, which refers to the fact that our bodies will enjoy freedom from restraint by matter. As in the case of Jesus, he passes through locked doors. See, matter is no longer able to restrain us. We're going to have a freedom of movement. So that's subtlety. Agility is connected to that. And that our bodies will be in perfect harmony with our souls. And our bodies will be in such harmony with our souls that whatever desire we have of movement, our bodies will obey. Let me give you an example. For now, if I were to make a trip to the other side of the country, I'd have to book a flight, get a rental car, make preparations, and then spend hours getting to my destination. Whereas the bodies of the resurrected just, by just willing to be somewhere, our bodies will obey in an instant. There will be no hindrance. Matter will no longer impede our ability to travel. Okay, our bodies will be linked in perfect harmony and communion with our souls. That's powerful. And then you have clarity, which refers to what? It refers to the fact that our resurrected bodies will be luminous, that the glory of our souls will be reflected in our bodies. Our bodies will radiate the light of Christ, the light of the resurrection. This is what the disciples encountered in the upper room. As Jesus' glorified flesh, his glorified body demonstrated a number of these qualities described by St. Thomas Aquinas and the Scholastics and others. So Jesus appears miraculously, supernaturally to the disciples who were locked behind these doors for fear of the Jews. He stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, let's just place ourselves in the first century sandals of these disciples. They're cowering in fear. Fear of the Jews. They fear being crucified themselves, being put to death themselves. And here they encounter the Lord, whom they abandoned, the Lord who suffered on their behalf, an ignominious death on the cross. And one could certainly expect that the disciples, upon seeing the risen Lord, that they feared for their lives. They feared divine punishment because of their faults, because of their failings, because they had abandoned him, fueled by cowardice and fear. But instead of condemning them, what does Jesus do? Immediately, he bids them peace, shalom, peace be with you. And shalom is not just a greeting, a Jewish greeting, but shalom, the concept of shalom, reflects the fact that they are in right relationship. That's what this means. Peace be with you. Be at peace. Why? Because we are in right relationship. This speaks to the reality. Jesus is speaking peace into their hearts. We are in right relationship. Why? Because of what I did for you on Calvary. Because of the resurrection. We are now in right relationship. Shalom, peace be with you. They're paralyzed with fear. What does Jesus pronounce? He pronounces his peace. Shalom, peace be with you. He comes not to condemn. No. He comes to fill them with faith, with hope, with love. He comes to confirm them, not to condemn them. He demonstrates here what? Divine mercy. He had every right to condemn them, but he does not. Instead, he meets them where they are, behind locked doors. And he shows them what? Mercy. Mercy and compassion. Divine mercy. Peace be with you. And this is something that the disciples had heard before. He promised them this very peace. In fact, if you back up with me to chapter 14, in his farewell discourse, as Jesus is intimating to his disciples that he will soon depart from them, he comforts them. Look at verse 18. He declares, "I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you." In other words, I will not leave you orphans. I will not abandon you. I will come to you. He pledges to them that he will return. Furthermore, when you jump to verse 27, he goes on to state, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Close quote. Jesus, anticipating his passion, suffering, and death on the cross, anticipating what his disciples will go through, he seeks to fortify them. He pledges to them his peace. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jump with me to chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus goes on to declare, "I have said this to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Close quote. "I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace." See, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he, anticipating his suffering and his passion, anticipating what his disciples will go through, he's pledging to them his perfect peace. "I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But we see, my friends, that the disciples did not rest in that promise, but they were absolutely terrified, terrorized by what unfolded. And they were cowering in fear in the upper room. Jesus meets them where they are, and he pledges to them, he communicates to them his perfect peace. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." We are now in right relationship. You're not to worry. I've not come to condemn, I've come to confirm you. I've come to liberate you. I've come to fill you with faith, faith over fear. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Let's stop there. This is so powerful. He immediately reveals to his disciples that no, he is not a ghost. He's not a phantasm, but he is present to them. His resurrected and glorified body still bears the marks of the crucifixion, the marks of the passion. He's revealing to them that it is indeed the Lord whom they saw crucified. He is risen from the dead. He is present to them. I can't help but be reminded of the writings, once again, of St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologiae, responding to the question as to whether Christ's body ought to have risen with its scars. He writes as follows, and I quote, "It was fitting for Christ's soul at his resurrection to resume the body with its scars. In the first place, for Christ's own glory. For Bede," that is Bede the Venerable, "says, regarding Luke chapter 24, verse 40, that he kept his scars not from inability to heal them, quote, but to wear them as an everlasting trophy of his victory," unquote. Isn't that powerful? Jesus is presenting to his disciples the trophies of his victory over the powers of sin and death. He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and he furnishes to the disciples this sign of his victory. These are trophies, everlasting and eternal trophies of the victory won by Christ on the cross. And the second reason that Thomas Aquinas gives in his Summa Theologiae as to the reason why Christ ought to bear the marks of the passion ties into what we see here. He goes on to state, quote, "Secondly, to confirm the hearts of the disciples as to, quote, the faith in his resurrection, close quote. And that's what we find Jesus doing in the upper room as he shows to his disciples the signs of salvation, his trophies won through his victory on the cross. Jesus is showing them the sign of salvation. And speaking of signs, I can't help but be reminded of what we find backing up to John chapter 2. Remember that Jesus, following the cleansing of the temple, is confronted by the religious authorities. Go with me to verse 18. It states, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign have you to show us for doing this?' Verse 19, Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Verse 20, "The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' Verse 21, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." Let's stop there. His body was crucified, laid in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again. He was speaking of the temple of his body. What is he doing in the upper room? He's showing his disciples this very sign. His body, the temple of his body, risen again after 3 days. Look at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So it was only after the resurrection of Jesus, after this appearance by Jesus, what is he showing to his disciples? This very sign, the sign that the religious authorities demanded of him. "What sign have you to show us for doing this?" He told them, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and then 3 days later, I will raise it up again." And he did this and is showing forth to his disciples this very sign. So powerful, my friends. Getting back to the gospel, we continue. Verse 21, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you.'" Let's stop there. For the second time, Jesus pronounces his peace. Shalom. Peace be with you. Three times in our gospel account, we'll see when he returns 8 days later and appears once again before these disciples who are now in the company of Thomas, who was absent at this point, he will once again pronounce his peace. Three times, shalom, peace be with you. Each time he pronounces his peace, one could understand that the disciples, their faith was increased. They experienced a deepened comfort, consolation, strengthening, fortification. He declares, "Peace be with you." Then he goes on, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now, what does that mean? Jesus is preparing to send them forth. Send them forth in the power of the Spirit. He's about to breathe on them. We're going to get to that in a moment. And he is commissioning them. But I think it's very, very critical to understand this. "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." This begs the question, how did the Father send the Son? Answer, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus submitted to a baptism in the Jordan River by John, and we're told that the Holy Spirit alighted on him. In Luke chapter 4, if you go with me to Luke 4, Jesus famously, in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus cites from Isaiah chapter 61. He declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Close quote. Remember that he famously, following this proclamation, declares to those gathered in the synagogue, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Because Isaiah is describing the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. "I am he." This is what Jesus is declaring. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What does Jesus declare here? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. In other words, the Father has sent me in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, St. Peter famously declared that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. What is Jesus getting ready to do in the upper room? He's getting ready to breathe on his disciples. As the Father has sent me in the power of the Holy Spirit, even so I send you. Go back to our gospel, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus breathes on his disciples. And this is very curious because nowhere else in the Gospels do we find Jesus breathing on someone. This is reminiscent of what? Well, the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7, we read the following, quote, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the ruach, and man became a living being." Close quote. Here we have God breathing into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, the ruach, and he became a living being. This is the account of the first creation. What do we find in the upper room? The account of the new creation. As God breathed physical life, material life, into the nostrils of Adam, here we find Jesus. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, he's breathing spiritual life, his spirit, communicating his spirit to the disciples in this new creation account. See, this was promised. Going back to the writings of the prophets, they spoke of this new creation, that he one day would breathe on his people. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is given this vision of the valley of dry bones. Go with me to verses 4 through 6. We read as follows, quote, "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Close quote. So here we have a prophecy concerning what? Concerning God's breath, that he one day would breathe anew on his creation, on his people, and give them life. What do we find Jesus doing in the upper room? He's fulfilling this promise. He's fulfilling this prophecy as he breathes his spirit upon his disciples. Receive the Holy Spirit. We pick up in verse 23. Jesus continues, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And this is so critically important, my friends. Jesus appears to the disciples in order to strengthen them, in order to fortify them in their faith. Furthermore, he breathes on them his own spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And he anoints them for what? For their mission. What is their mission? Their mission is an extension of the mission of the Messiah. He came on a mission of mercy, of divine mercy. And here, what does he do in the upper room? He extends that very mercy towards his disciples and empowers them in turn to extend his mercy to the world, to all sinners. Remember, backing up, Jesus declared, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." The ministry of the apostles is an extension of the ministry of Christ. Their mission now is to apply the merits won by Jesus Christ on Calvary by extending what? By extending God's mercy through the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of penance. Jesus establishes in the upper room this glorious sacrament, and he empowers his priests, his apostles, with that authority to forgive sins and to retain sins. Go to Matthew chapter 18, and he confers to the College of the Apostles this authority to bind and to loose. And so he's communicating this authority, this spiritual authority, this anointing to his priests. "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." The term apostle means the sent one. The apostles are the sent ones, from the Greek apostello. They are apostles. They are sent by Christ on a mission of mercy. He extends to them his mercy, and in turn, he charges them. He empowers them, commissions them to what? To extend that mercy, to apply that mercy towards sinners. Isn't that powerful? In fact, it reminds me of what the Catechism states, if you turn with me to paragraph 1442, which states the following, and I quote, "Christ has willed that in her prayer and life and action, his whole church should be the sign and instrument of the forgiveness and reconciliation that he acquired for us at the price of his blood. But he entrusted the exercise of the power of absolution to the apostolic ministry, which he charged with the ministry of reconciliation. The apostle is sent out on behalf of Christ, with God making his appeal through him and pleading, be reconciled to God." Close quote. And so the Catechism very clearly affirms what we find in this gospel passage, that Jesus deliberately and intentionally entrusts to the apostles this ministry of reconciliation. Jesus deliberately and intentionally establishes this sacrament in order that his followers, his apostles, his sent ones would be able to apply his mercy, his divine mercy towards sinners. What a great gift, my friends. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I know that there are some who struggle with the implications of this truth, who struggle with the sacrament of reconciliation. How can God allow human beings to be agents of reconciliation? Only God can forgive sins. No human being can forgive sins. Well, clearly, this text demonstrates that God authorizes, he empowers his apostles to be his representatives. He gives them the power to bind and to loose, to forgive and to retain. Going back to the Catechism, in the previous paragraph, paragraph 1441, the Catechism states, quote, "Only God forgives sins. Since he is the Son of God, Jesus says of himself, quote, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, unquote, and exercises this divine power, quote, your sins are forgiven, unquote. Further, by virtue of his divine authority, he gives this power to men to exercise in his name." Close quote. I mean, think about it. In the same way that God established in the Old Covenant, he established a priesthood. Priests from the days of the Old Covenant, they functioned as intermediaries between God and man. And with regards to reconciliation, if you consult the Old Testament, and I'm not going to get into this in any great detail, we find evidence that confession was also a staple of the Old Testament, quote-unquote, sacramental system, that in order for people to be reconciled to God, yes, they had to bring their sacrifice, but prior to offering their sacrifice, they had to confess their sins to the priest in order that the priest would be able to evaluate the worthiness of the sacrifice being offered. And if the offering, the animal that was brought for sacrifice, did not match up with the gravity of the sin committed, well, that person was sent back home in order to procure an animal, a sacrifice fitting for the sins committed. And so that system was established in the Old Testament times. And so it makes abundant sense that Jesus, the true and definitive sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he would offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice and furthermore commission his priests to administer this reconciliation won by Christ on Calvary. And so with that said, getting back to the text, Jesus commissions his apostles as ambassadors, as ministers of reconciliation. Now we pick up in the text, verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." Let's stop there for a second. Going back to the beginning of this episode, I remarked that Thomas, who has been pegged for the better part of the last 2,000 years as doubting Thomas, I think that he gets a bum rap. Because as I demonstrated from the beginning of our episode, all of the disciples struggled in their faith. None of them believed that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead, nor did they expect that he would rise from the dead. And so Thomas is not unique in his struggle. But what's interesting here is that he was not present when Jesus first appeared to the disciples in the upper room. And there are many commentators who seize on this to point out that it's no coincidence that we find Thomas struggling in his faith while he was apart from the communion, apart from the other disciples, the communion of faith. And there's a lesson in this for us, in that when we divorce ourselves, when we separate ourselves from the communion that is the church, when we go it alone, we run the risk of isolating ourselves, and that only impoverishes our faith. But it is precisely when we are in communion with the church, with the faithful, with God's people, with fellow disciples, that we are strengthened in our faith. There's a lesson in there for us. But what I want to point out here is that, once again, Thomas, he gets a bum rap because he wasn't the only one that struggled in matters of faith. When you look at the Gospels, we have evidence that Thomas was a faithful and a bold believer. I'm reminded of what we find in John's account of the resurrection of Lazarus. If you go with me to John chapter 11, when Jesus is informed of the fact that his dear friend Lazarus was on his deathbed, there's an exchange between him and the disciples. And we read here in verses 14 and 15, quote, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe.'" Isn't that interesting? He expresses this desire to increase and to strengthen the faith of his disciples. "I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Look at verse 16. "Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Close quote. Now, does that sound like a wishy-washy disciple? Does that sound like a coward? No, that sounds like a true believer. Because he knew, if you back up with me, the disciples, when Jesus indicated that he would return to Bethany, which is just outside of the city of Jerusalem, this is in Judea, that he would return to Judea. Look at verse 8. "The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?'" You see, they expressed concern and dread because they had just escaped the clutches of those who were conspiring to put Jesus to death. And now Jesus was indicating that he was to return, that they were to return to Judea. And so let's look at the declaration here of Thomas in that context. "Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" He was willing to risk it all for the sake of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a bold believer in contrast with the other disciples. So armed with this information, with this context, I want to once again impress upon you the fact that I believe that Thomas gets a bum rap. Thomas the doubter. Well, yes, he struggled. He struggled with his trust in the Lord, in this truth of his resurrection. But when you look at the text, truth be told, in the original Greek, the term doubt does not appear. There are many terms for doubt in Greek. None of them appear here in this text, which I find interesting. Even though there are many translations that employ the term doubt or doubting, nevertheless, technically speaking, the term doubting does not appear here. We're going to look at this in a moment. With this said, let's get back to the text. It states in verse 26, 8 days later, so the following Sunday, 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Let's stop there. This is the third time that Jesus, in the course of this pericope, has declared peace, shalom, peace be with you. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. Do not be faithless, but believing. Again, going back to what I just said, the term there is apistos, which is the opposite of pistos. Pistos means believing. Apistos means unbelieving or untrusting. There's a lack of trust, a lack of faith here. Do not be faithless, but believing. This speaks to the struggle of Thomas, which Jesus recognized. And look how merciful our Lord is. Once again, he appears. He appears specifically for Thomas, but for the benefit of the other disciples, ourselves included. And this is a gift that Thomas was not present because of what is illustrated here. I can't help but think of the commentaries of the great church fathers. I'll just share a couple of them with you. St. Gregory the Great, in his commentary on this passage, writes the following, quote, it was not an accident that that particular disciple was not present. The divine mercy ordained that a doubting disciple should, by feeling in his master the wounds of the flesh, heal in us the wounds of unbelief. The unbelief of Thomas is more profitable to our faith than the belief of the other disciples. For the touch by which he is brought to believe, confirming our minds in belief beyond all question. Close quote. It's so powerful. I'll share another one from Theophylact. He writes the following, quote, he who had been before unbelieving, after touching the body, showed himself the best divine, for he asserted the twofold nature and one person of Christ by saying, my Lord, the human nature, by saying, my God, the divine, and by joining them both, confessed that one and the same person was Lord and God. Close quote. Augustine of Hippo, in his commentary, states the following, quote, Thomas saw and touched the man and confessed the God, whom he neither saw nor touched. By means of the one, he believed the other undoubtingly. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Close quote. And I'm also reminded of Pope Benedict XVI in a general audience that he delivered on Wednesday, the 27th of September in 2006. He states the following, quote, the Apostle Thomas's case is important to us for at least three reasons. First, because it comforts us in our insecurity. Second, because it shows us that every doubt can lead to an outcome brighter than any uncertainty. And lastly, because the words that Jesus addressed to him remind us of the true meaning of mature faith and encourage us to persevere despite the difficulty along our journey of adhesion to him. Close quote. I find that so very insightful. We read passages like this one and we tend to immediately judge, in this case, the person of Thomas, as being unbelieving. How could he doubt? Well, I just demonstrated to you that all of the disciples struggled in their faith. None of them believed, including Thomas. And he expresses to his fellow disciples this struggle, his lack of trust in this good news, in this message. But by him expressing this, remember, he says, if and unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. What he's indicating here is that if he is furnished with this evidence, that he desires to believe. I think that's the default position, I think, for all of us as Christians. Yes, our faith is not perfect. Certainly there are areas in our faith life that can be strengthened. And there's no shame in that, no shame whatsoever. And by us expressing this desire to grow in our faith, this is evidence that we do have faith, a faith that desires to do more than bud, but to blossom. Thomas here gives us consolation, as Pope Benedict states, because it shows us that every doubt can lead to an outcome brighter than any uncertainty. That if we are to persevere in that struggle, desiring to believe and to deepen our belief, I mean, look at the outcome with the example of Thomas himself. I mean, he declares, "My Lord and my God." He delivers and expresses the greatest profession of faith that we find in the Gospels, confessing Jesus to be Lord and God, Kyrios and Theos. And we as Catholic believers, we have echoed the words of the Apostle Thomas at every liturgy, at every Mass. When we behold the sacred host elevated before us, we declare, "My Lord and my God." Thomas would go on to evangelize in Mesopotamia and India, and he would die a martyr's death, not as a faithless coward, but as a true believer in the reality of the resurrection. And so this is a gift for us, my friends. This narrative, this account, his being absent from the community when Jesus arrives, this is divine providence at work. Jesus is using Thomas as an example for each and every one of us. So he declares to him, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, Jesus then said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And there it is. Here he is extending a beatitude, a blessing, as he did during his Sermon on the Mount when he delivered the Beatitudes. Here there is a beatitude for us, expressly intended for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. See, Thomas, he lived with Jesus. He followed Jesus. He interacted and encountered Jesus on a daily basis. He heard his sermons, his messages, his parables. He witnessed him perform signs and wonders. We, on the other hand, we do not have that benefit. And so we step out in faith. Blessed, Jesus declares, are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us, my friends. That is our beatitude. Having not seen, we yet believe. Then the gospel concludes, beginning in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And this is believed by many scholars to be the original conclusion of John's gospel. It is believed by many scholars that chapter 21 was added later, perhaps by a close associate of John. But here, John is bringing his gospel to a close. And he's describing here the purpose of this gospel. He's admitting, now Jesus did many other signs. This by no means is an exhaustive biography of Jesus. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may what? Believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Faith leads to what? To life, to everlasting life. This is the very purpose of John's gospel. By extension, all the gospels were written precisely for that purpose, in order to reveal Jesus to the world, in order to draw people to him, in order to nurture and awaken faith in others, faith that leads to life, to everlasting life, and that believing you may have life in his name. Powerful, my friends. Now, before we very briefly treat the first reading, responsorial psalm and epistle, let me just once again cite from the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 644. The Catechism states, "Even when faced with the reality of the risen Jesus, the disciples are still doubtful. So impossible did the thing seem, they thought they were seeing a ghost. Quote, in their joy, they were still disbelieving and still wondering." That's Luke 24, verses 38 through 41. Thomas will also experience the test of doubt And St. Matthew relates that during the risen Lord's last appearance in Galilee, quote, some doubted, unquote. That's a citation from Matthew 28, verse 17. Therefore, the hypothesis that the resurrection was produced by the apostles' faith or credulity will not hold up. On the contrary, their faith in the resurrection was born under the action of divine grace from their direct experience of the reality of the risen Jesus. Close quote. And this is so very important, my friends. There are many who assert, quite erroneously, that this notion of the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, that was something that was conjured up by the disciples. They were so bereft, they so longed to see the Lord that they somehow imagined him appearing to them. But when you read the gospel passages, many of which I've laid out for you here, when you harmonize each of the gospels and their respective accounts of the resurrection, it's clear that the disciples themselves did not believe. Yes, they were distressed. Yes, they had been traumatized by the experience of what unfolded on Good Friday. But nevertheless, they struggled. They, in fact, refused to believe, even when the good news was announced to them. It was only after they encountered the Lord for themselves that they came to believe. And so this notion that they hallucinated because they so longed to see Jesus, it was just their imagination. No. Nowhere in the gospel text, nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere in the gospels are you going to find evidence for that. Quite the contrary. They struggled to come to believe. It was only after they encountered Jesus for themselves that they came to believe. And believe to such a degree that they were willing to lay down their lives and die for the cause of Christ. And you cannot convince me that these disciples somehow conjured this up and were so convinced of the veracity of their claims that they would be willing to lay down their lives for a hallucination. That doesn't make any sense. No, they were willing to shed their blood, and all of them did, save John the beloved disciple. They all died martyrs' deaths. They did so with joy and with conviction. Why? Because they had experienced the risen Lord. My friends, I'm going to leave it right there as we need to move on and address our first reading, which is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, which gives us a snapshot of the early church. We pick up here in verse 32. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Let me stop there. So at the heart of the community, they were of what? Of one heart and soul. And they were united in that common belief in what? In the glorious resurrection of Jesus. This is so important. And with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so this witness of what they experienced in the upper room, what they experienced over the course of 40 days of Jesus appearing to them, this was foundational. This was the very heart of the message of the gospel, that Christ is risen from the dead. So they gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It continues, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What do we find here? We find here that this faith, the faith of the early community, they were united in one heart and soul, united in belief, but also united in action. You see, they were united in their belief in Christ and in his divine mercy that they have received, this great grace, but they lived this mercy out, practically speaking. They engaged in corporal works of mercy, we call them now, in acts of mercy. The mercy that they've received from Christ, they now extend to others. And when it describes the life of the early church, yes, they had all things in common. And they gave, this is the principle of almsgiving, for the sake of showing love and mercy towards others who were in need. And so we find here mercy in action. This is a description of the early church. And again, this mercy that flows, these acts of mercy flow from this faith. So it's faith and action, faith and works. And this describes the church to this very day. We not only believe in common, but we have a common mission, which is to apply this mercy, to bring the mercy of Christ to others by feeding the hungry, by clothing the naked, by visiting those in prison, by caring for the sick, by burying the dead. These corporal works of mercy are expressions of what? Of our faith in the Lord, who is divine mercy incarnate. We now turn to our responsorial Psalm 118. This is the very psalm that we reflected upon for our Easter Sunday episode last week. The response is, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love is everlasting. Other translations render it, his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love, in the original Hebrew, chesed, his covenant love or mercy endures forever. We pick up in verse 2. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 3. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 4. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. We then jump to verse 13, and I want you to imagine St. Thomas declaring this or giving witness to this. Verse 13 states, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Let's stop there. Make those words your own. We all struggle. We're not perfect. And in our struggle, in our difficulties, the Lord, in his compassion, he offers us his mercy. He wishes to strengthen us in our faith. And so when we pray this psalm, let's go back to it. Verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 15, hark, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Close quote. A beautiful psalm extolling God for his steadfast love, for his divine mercy. In conclusion, we turn to our epistle, which is taken from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And on this note, we close. Brothers and sisters, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus appears to the disciples behind locked doors in order to strengthen and fortify their faith. He does the same for us. At every liturgy, as we prepare for the celebration of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, of the Divine Liturgy for this second Sunday of Easter, we too will gather together in the upper room where Jesus will appear to us just as he did the apostles 2,000 years ago. He will reassure us with his holy word. In addition to that, he will furnish us evidence, revealing to us his body, his glorified flesh. And we we too, as Thomas did 2,000 years ago, we will reach out and touch the very glorified flesh of the Son of Man in the Holy Eucharist. What's more, we will receive him into ourselves, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And we will cry out as Thomas did in faith, "My Lord and my God." My friends, I pray that our study, that this episode has served to prepare you for that incredible and life-changing encounter that you and I will have at the Sacred Liturgy this Sunday. We will be nourished by Christ. We will experience a strengthening in our faith life. And furthermore, at the end of Mass, we will be commissioned to go into the world to love and serve the Lord, to fulfill our mission as Jesus sent the apostles 2,000 years ago. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. He sends us as well. Ite missa est. Go and fulfill your mission of mercy. I pray that we, as a result of this study, would become that much more convicted of our duty, our sacred duty and responsibility to apply that divine mercy, the mercy that we have received, to extend that mercy towards others. And through the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy, let us imitate the apostles in obedience to Christ. Let us bring the mercy, the divine mercy of Jesus, to the world, a world in desperate need of healing, in desperate need of redemption, in desperate need of salvation. That is our mission. Let us imitate the example of Thomas, who not only boldly declared his faith, but he lived it out to the point of laying down his life for that very mission. I pray, my brothers and sisters, that you and I would have that same faith, that same conviction, that we would live the remainder of our lives fervently believing and zealously acting on behalf of our Master Jesus. Well, my friends, there is so much more that can be said, but in the interest of time, I'm going to leave things right there. I certainly hope and pray, as always, that this podcast series has been and continues to be a source of spiritual blessing, nourishment, and edification for you. If it has been, praise God for that. I want to encourage you, if you've been watching via our YouTube channel, be sure to hit that like button. And if you have a comment or a question, if you'd like to share your impressions and what you've taken from this study and what you've gleaned from the Gospels, please put that in the comment section. And what's more, if you have yet to subscribe to the channel, please do so. By liking, by subscribing, you indicate to YouTube that there's value in this content, and they're more apt to push these videos out to more and more viewers. And that's the whole point of this channel. It exists to evangelize and to make Christ known. If you'd like to take a step further, if this podcast has been a source of blessing and inspiration for you, I want to encourage you to show your love and support for the podcast. You can do so in two ways: by becoming a patron. Visit patreon.com/HectorMolina. And if you're not in a position to sow a monthly seed in support of this ministry, please consider buying me a cup of coffee. You can do so by visiting buymeacoffee.com/HectorMolina. And speaking of patrons and supporters, I want to express my heartfelt gratitude, as always, to my amazing community of patrons and supporters, and for those who bought copious amounts of coffee in support of this apostolate. I can't thank you enough for your support. It means the world to me. And so, my friends, with that said, until we gather again next week to consider the readings for the third Sunday of Easter, my fervent prayer continues to be for you. In the words of the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, may the word of God continue to richly dwell in you. God love you.